the reference to James White. While we were at BTC, he told us that if you have to use a hymnal to sing A Mighty Fortress, you just really can't call yourself Reformed. It's just can't do it. So anyway, so we kind of chide ourselves. Turn, if you would, with me to the book of Acts, chapter 24. We're going to look at the first 9 verses this morning, Acts 24, 1 through 9. Get everything arranged here. Reading Acts 24, 1 through 9 from the New King James Version. It says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus," or Tertullus probably is better. "These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him, and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him.' And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so." Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we come before you today thanking you for the great comfort we have that no matter what humanity may dish forth, in the end we stand before you. And we thank you that you are fair and you are a great judge and that we don't need to fear human judgment, but only the divine judgment. And in Christ we don't have to fear that at all. And so, Lord, now as we look through this, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. And you would give the preacher a mouth to speak, although not always of the greatest eloquence, hopefully with your truth. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Rhetoric. It's probably a word you hear more often in this church than you do other churches. And that's, of course, my fault, isn't it? Those of you who've had to put up with it around me, teaching it for 12 years in a classical school. Well, here's a couple of definitions. We see that Tertullus here is a rhetor. That's the word in the Greek, rhetor. He's one who practices rhetoric. A hired gun, if you will. A lawyer. And here are two definitions from the same source. Online Dictionary says, "Rhetoric, the art of effective or persuasive speaking or writing, especially the use of figures of speech and other compositional techniques." Well, that doesn't sound bad. In fact, that sounds kind of good. Persuasive, clear, using figures of speech with compositional techniques. In other words, being clear. The second one is the one we normally think of today. Language designed to have a persuasive or impressive effect on its audience, but often regarded as lacking in sincerity or meaningful content. In other words, the words just bamboozle people into thinking something, or we call it spin. But here we have an example of that, and we're going to see one side of it today, what we might call the bad side, that probably fits the second definition. One who's lacking sincerity or meaningful content. And next week, we'll look at one who speaks the truth. Maybe not with so much eloquence, if you would, but that depends on how you define eloquence, I guess. Not so much ornament. But today, we're going to look at sort of the bad side and draw what good we can out of it. And we're going to see that one of the main points here, as the world, and Tertullus, as he's representing the world, argues against Paul, I could have titled this sermon, "Paul the Pest," because that's really what they're saying. Paul's a pest. And we're going to see that under our second point. But we're going to see the main point here is that believers will often be seen to be the problem when they're not. They're not the problem, but the world will try to paint us as if we are the problem. And so we're going to look at 4 points today. First, we're going to look at Tertullus, the true. Second, we're going to look at Paul, the pest. Third, we're going to look at Felix, the fair. And last, we're going to look at God, the judge. Tertullus, the true. Now, I don't know the name Tertullus. It's a Roman name, obviously. But he seems to act as if he is one with the Sadducees who come from the Sanhedrin, as if he himself believes the Jewish religion. He is a rhetor. He is a lawyer, as we would say, an orator, one who has been trained to speak in a way to gain favor, but maybe one who's a mouth for hire, not necessarily one who's basing his views in the truth. You see, that was the critique of rhetoric, even in that day, is that most of the people who practiced rhetoric were those who just spoke for whatever side gave the most money. In fact, one was reported, a man by the name of Nevesan, a better lawyer than an honest man, says John Trapp, that he should say that he would not venture his body. He that would not venture his body shall never be valiant, and he that would not venture his soul never rich. That tends to be the world's view. Do what it takes to make money. They were not known for those who were truthful. They used their giftedness for their own profit. And there are probably many who still do that. There's a story that John Trapp tells of an ancient man who had to face one of these guys. And it goes like this. He says, "There is a story of a poor man who complained to his king that a man, naming a lawyer, had taken away his cow from him. 'I will hear,' said the king, 'what he will say to the matter.' 'No,' said the poor man, 'if you hear him speak, I surely have lost my cow.'" Because he could just use words to twist up the truth. But does that mean that rhetoric itself is bad? That one who would try to use this first definition, the art of effective or persuasive speaking or writing, especially the use of figures of speech and other compositional techniques, is that bad? Well, obviously not. Every sermon contains them. In fact, James Broaddus, I get to mix up James' voice, who was the preaching professor at Southern Seminary when it started, said that preaching was actually a part of rhetoric. Preaching was rhetoric. And it had its own rules, of course, following the scriptures. Calvin himself says of this passage, "Eloquence is, I confess, the gift of God. But in this matter, they went about nothing else but to deceive the judge with it." So it's being misused. And a thing misused does not mean the thing itself is bad, but it's often misused. But we should be those who would want to do all we can, all within our power, all within our ability, to present Christ as beautiful to the world. And that's what a proper use of rhetoric will do. In fact, there's a story, I think I may have told it to you before, about Calvin, that the Lutherans were going to get together with him, but they were afraid to get together with him. Not because of his logic. Not because of his good interpretation of Scripture. But because he was such a nice guy, they might buy into his arguments whether they be true or not. That's what they thought of him. He was so pleasant to be around, so fun to be around, so encouraging that they might actually buy his arguments when they weren't true. So they didn't want to talk to him. See, all that comes into play. We should want to be like that. We should want to be so encouraging in our presentation of the truth that people will be more likely to buy it. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, what do we mean by the basics of rhetoric? Simply, it means ordering a presentation in such a way that it's clear and that you give it some beauty. That's simply what it means. In fact, whenever I have an introduction and I give you a little background, I give you my main point, I give you my outline and my conclusion, that's rhetoric. It's simple. And then when I tell you stories or make bad jokes, I'm trying to make it more interesting, more fun. You see, and interestingly, in history, the goal of rhetoric was to get a certain conclusion, and that conclusion was called pistis in Greek. P-I-S-T-I-S. You know what that word is? Faith. The goal was to create faith or a belief in the truth. A belief in the truth. And yet, you'll hear so many times the word faith used as if it's something less than belief in the truth. Of course, you've heard me complain often about Frank Turek and Norman Geisler's book that says I don't have enough faith to be an atheist, because that is using faith as a way to say faith makes up for what isn't true. But that's not the definition of faith. Faith is believing what is true. It's believing what is true. And rhetoric is the persuasive ability to get people to see that it is true. And that's what we try to do. In fact, there's an article I'm reading right now that says this is what Paul means when he uses these words. He's actually arguing, I think maybe a little over the top, that Paul is actually arguing from a rhetorical tradition. I don't think he's arguing from a rhetorical tradition as much as just a normal use of the words in his day. But he also, this article goes on to say that faith is different than proof, and that faith always kind of leaves the conclusion in a little bit of doubt, where proof says no, that's not what we're doing. So you believe in Christ because you have a little doubt as to its truth. No, you believe in Christ because you believe Christ is true. And that's the goal, you see. That was the goal. We're to be persuasive. And not only are we to be persuasive, we're to be persuadable. We're to be people who are persuadable. I just saw this, and I got to point it out. Turn to James 3:17. I saw it a few weeks ago, and I thought, okay, I'm going to bring it up here. Not only are we to be persuasive, and part of our persuasiveness in presenting the truth is to be persuadable, to be those who are persuadable. And you've heard me apply this, that we as Christians need to develop the art of changing our minds. Because we don't all have the truth, and when the truth is presented to us, we should buy it and be those who example being persuaded. Listen to what James says. This is New King James. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The word here, willing to yield, is the word literally means that you are to be able to be persuaded. You're a person who can be persuaded. You're willing to listen to somebody to find out if what they're saying is true and then judge it based on the truth and nothing else. That's the way we're supposed to be as Christians. Sadly, we're not. Oftentimes, especially with each other. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary on this describes two words in here. The first word, gentle, which is actually a very technical rhetoric word, epike. He uses that with this word to be persuaded. He says, Christians are to be forbearing, making allowances for others, lenient towards neighbors as to the duties they owe us. And then second word, willing to yield, says literally easily persuaded, tractable, not harsh as to a neighbor's faults. This is what characterizes the wisdom from above. This is what makes it beautiful. This is what makes it persuasive, is when we carry out these sorts of attributes. In fact, that other word that I mentioned, gentle, Paul says in Philippians 4:5 that this is to characterize Christians. He says, let your gentleness be known to everybody. This is what is to characterize a Christian. Not, I'm right, you're wrong. If you don't believe me, you're stupid. And all those kind of attitudes. They're quite the opposite. And I think that quote I said about Calvin, why the Lutherans were afraid to be around him, is because he was a persuasive man. He was a gentleman. He was a enjoyable man, and that made them afraid that they might be persuaded against the truth because he was just such a great guy. But of course, he wasn't going to ever do that to anybody. I'm just trying to get you this picture of what this really looks like. But of course, when we look back to Tertullus, we say, cut the rhetoric, because we know, as Calvin said, this is just flattery. This is flattery. He's trying to insinuate himself because he knows he has a difficult case against the judge. And so he's trying to show that maybe it's not so bad. But there is a certain sense here, which is flattery. And flattery is wrong. It's wrong. That's what we're talking about. But Felix actually had been a decent sort of a ruler in some ways. He had removed some of the threats. They had some terrorist threats in their day too. There was a certain Egyptian heretic who had raised 4,000 Sicarii, men with daggers in their cloaks, to cause trouble in Israel, and he put that rebellion down. So it's not exactly flattery. The words are a little flattery, but the truth is there. And it is appropriate, and Calvin even goes so far to say, it's appropriate to point out to a judge that he has the right to hear what you're saying and that you're glad you get to do it. Paul will say that. He says, I'm glad I get to speak before you, Felix. He keeps it kind of simple, but he says the same thing. I'm glad I get to speak before you. But you can kind of sense in Tertullus that polishing it up, maybe just polishing the apple a little too much here. And that's not what we're supposed to do, of course. But then when he actually gets down to his argument, we see that he's trying to say Paul is a pest. And so go back to Acts 24. He gives four accusations here that we're going to look at. And if you have my little sheet here that I made, you'll see the four accusations. First, that Paul is a pestilence or a pest. Second, he is one who is involved in sedition. Third, he's the ringleader of a heresy or a sect. And fourth, he's a desecrator of temples. Well, these are serious charges. I did try to look at these. Did Tertullus put them in the proper order? Did he put his strongest argument last? I think he did. I'll explain that in just a moment. But first, he says he's a pestilence. And what Tertullus starts out with here is the usual complaint that somebody says, anytime you hear something on TV or on the radio of somebody putting somebody else in a bad light, they'll call them a name. Of course, we're being called bigots right now, as if that word itself just seals the case. Just bigots. Well, I'm so far from being a bigot. But that's what I'm going to be called. I know. Or intolerant. Intolerant. Well, this word, and I'll tell you the Greek word because it just sounds funny to me. Paul's a loimon. That's the word here. You can tell it kind of even had maybe a little onomatopoeia in the sense of it just sounds bad to call somebody a loimon, a pest. Our phrase would be a cancer on society. He's a cancer on society. That's what he's saying. He's the kind of man who ruins society. A lot of men of God have been called things. Remember what Elijah was called? The troubler of Israel. Give him this name. And Luther was called the trumpet of turmoil. Sort of sounds like the Sultan of Swat for Babe Ruth, you know. The trumpet of turmoil. These names are given to make it sound like it's worse than it really is. Paul wasn't really a pest, though. But you know, we have to remember, and this is my big point here that we have to remember on this second point, is that if Jesus was so treated, so will we be. That's what he said. We shouldn't be upset. It's what's going to happen. And of course, it hurts, but saying we should take it as, okay, that's what happens. I know people are going to make us look bad when we stand for truth, and they made Paul look bad, and they called him all kinds of names that weren't true. But Jesus warned us. He said, if they have treated me thus, they'll treat you this way. If they treat the master this way, they'll certainly treat the disciples this way. So we should expect it a little bit and know it's coming. The second accusation was that he was seditious. Now, sedition is a word that governments do not like to hear because it means someone is trying to maybe overthrow the government or do things that would overthrow the government or be disloyal to the government, aiding and abetting the enemies of the government. Those sorts of ideas are all involved in sedition. Paul is being put forth as one who's against Rome and the peace of Rome. And the one thing that Rome did not like was uprisings in their countries. They wanted peace. You know, we talk about the Pax Romana. They wanted peace. So this sort of accusation would get Felix interested. It's like, oh, he really? Oh, I got to stop that. But this was not the case, of course. Paul had no interest in overthrowing Rome. He did have an interest, though, in presenting that which turned the world upside down. And Friedrich Nietzsche rightly said that Christianity is the transvaluation of all ancient ethics. In other words, it does turn the world upside down. The world's views and Christian views cannot be reconciled. They are antithetical to each other. And, of course, that's why they did not like them. But one of the arguments that the early apologists who tried to defend Christianity made was that Christians should be the best citizens. In fact, they are the best citizens. You may have heard of Julian the Apostate, the Roman ruler who went back from Christianity to some pagan views. There were Christians who served his army. They served in his army, and they were his best soldiers. Christians are often and should be the best citizens, no matter who's the ruler. Paul was not seditious. The third accusation was that he is the leader of a sect, or maybe we would use the word sectarian. The literal word in Greek is heresy. He is and the word here, we're not quite sure, we would probably use the word ringleader. He's the ringleader of a bad group, of a sect or a heresy. And the word had the idea of division, someone who wants to divide up people. But I liked what Matthew Henry said. True Christianity unites people. It doesn't divide them. It unites people. It doesn't divide them. The word heresy was not necessarily a bad word. We tend to use it today as a bad word. It simply meant a group that had a particular view. In Acts 26:5, Luke describes the Pharisees in Paul's words without putting a... He talks about his own being a Pharisee, and he says, I was part of the heresy of Phariseeism. Now, he doesn't mean it in that way. He just means that was the school of thought. The group that he was part of were the Pharisees. It's used that way. But, of course, it is used bad in other places. It is considered a work of the flesh to be heretical, to be divisive, to be one who likes to split up people in the church. But it probably had more the idea in, and this may be of Tertullus' arguments the least, it was probably a concern among the Jews more than the Romans, but they thought that there were certain groups that, you know, a sect would get started and then somebody would be the ringleader and he would lead to these other things of sedition and being a cancer on society. So it sort of is bolstering that idea. But true Christianity unites people. Perhaps part of his argument here is a guilt by association. That is one of the tricks of bad rhetoric, is guilt by association. Well, it's like that, so it is that. Perhaps they're trying to cast aspersions on Paul in that way. But Christianity tries to unite people, not divide people. We should not be known as those who are divisive. We should not be known as those who separate ourselves from other Christians. We should be known as those who, as far as with us, we should be at peace with all men. And we should try to strive for the unity that's in Christ. I think a couple of things here that we would look at is, one, we are open to dialogue. Even if someone disagrees with us, we would much rather sit down than talk than say, I'm not going to talk to you. And any Christian who says, I'm not going to talk about anything, watch out for. Watch out for. Any group that says, we're going to pull into ourselves and we're not going to talk with other people, watch out for. True Christianity is willing to dialogue, to interact with ideas. You know why? Because we know what we have is true. So we shouldn't be afraid to talk about it. But when we have to kind of protect ourselves off, really in the end means we're not sure we believe what's true. We're open to dialogue. We like to talk. We'd rather talk. We'd rather sit down with anybody and have an honest, intellectual discussion about the issues. Of course, the world's not letting us do that right now. And it doesn't like to do that. But Christians do. I think a good example of this is James White. When he debates somebody, he makes sure that he fairly represents them. He reads their materials. He knows their views, hopefully better than they do, and then treats them fairly. And when he even gets with other Christians he disagrees with, he likes to model the fact that they can disagree and still be one in Christ. This is a good model. This is what we should be trying to do. We're open to dialogue. We want to interact. We don't want to just point fingers and call names. That's the way the world acts. Says heresy, sectarianism, is a work of the flesh, not a work of the Spirit. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And then the last accusation, as I said, probably the strongest. It may not sound like the strongest to us, but I'll explain why I think it was the strongest, was the desecration of temples. Now, the Jews made the argument, and it probably was the case, that under Roman law, now, let me back up. For the most part, only the Roman court system had the power of capital punishment. But a number of commentators made the point, and I'm going to take it for the sake of making my point right now, that except in one area, and that was in the desecration of temples. See, the Jews tried to be tolerant of all religions as long as it didn't say it was the only one. And not the Jews, excuse me, the Romans tried to be tolerant. And they would let the religious leaders of various countries sort of control their own religion, but at the point of desecrating the temple, there may have been some freedom to have capital punishment here. But even so, if that was the case or not, Aristotle said in his book, The Rhetoric, if somebody is willing to desecrate a temple, they're willing to do anything. It's a way of saying, this guy has no morals whatsoever. None whatsoever. If he's willing to go before God and be evil, he'll do anything, and he's a pest on society. I think that's why it may be considered his strongest argument, because even they understood, regardless of what religion it was, if somebody that was part of that religion was willing to desecrate a temple, they had no morals whatsoever. And they were a dangerous person. And that's perhaps what he's arguing here. But of course, he wasn't desecrating the temple. This is not the truth. Their accusation is absolutely wrong. Paul did not take anybody into the temple with him that was not supposed to be in there. And he himself had followed the Jewish laws so that he himself could be in there. But they had jumped to the conclusion that he had brought somebody in there. And this is another danger, particular danger, I think, of what I've always said that Phariseeism is dangerous in this way, and we need to be careful, is jumping to conclusions. A friend of mine posted a meme the other day. It was a superpower, and the superhero was Anxiety Girl. Anxiety Girl. She's able to jump to the biggest conclusion with the least amount of evidence. Well, that's Pharisee man, too. Pharisee man jumps to the biggest conclusions without the least evidence. And that's what we see here. Their presentation of what Paul was doing was absolutely wrong. They had jumped to conclusions because they were against him, and they were sure they were right. We should not jump to conclusions. We should be careful. Similar is not same. And it is the heart of a Pharisee, I think, to say, I'm suspicious it's right, therefore it is right. Or I'm suspicious I'm right, therefore it is the case. Need evidence. Proof. And that's what they're doing to Paul. So they put the case forward that he's a pest. That he is a cancer on society. That he is one who is going to tear down the government. He's the ringleader of a sect, and we know there are always problems, and he is even willing to desecrate a temple. And anybody who's willing to do that, watch out. Again, I said at the beginning, believers will often be put forth as the problem. We see that today, that we're the problem with a lot of the issues. We're the problem when it comes to abortion. We're the problem when it comes to same-sex marriage. But we're not. But just remember what Jesus said. If they so treated me, don't be surprised when they treat you this way. That's what's going to happen. And so we see the next point is Felix the Fair. And I'm just going to spend a few moments here because this is the last point, when the last two verses, when he says, talks about how the commander came and with great violence. This is a lie, of course. This is spinning it their way, and it is spin. And bad rhetoric always involves spin. But then he makes this statement in the second part of verse 8. I get a kick out of this. You really think about what he's saying here. He's saying, he's kind of hoping that Felix will listen and be fair. But he says, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. I think one of the versions he puts, if you give a fair examination, you'll see we're right. That's really manipulative. It's rhetorically manipulative. It's what we call in logic a double bind, or in debate a double bind. What he's saying is, if you think about what he's saying to Felix, look, Felix, if you will do a good job cross-examining him, you'll see we're right. Kind of forces his hand. Because either he's going to see that they're right, or he's not doing a good job. It's manipulative. If I were Felix, I would have said something, but I'm not Felix. Not fair. And then the Jews, of course, we agree. This is how it happened. And they're bearing false witness. And don't be surprised that people will bear false witness to be against Christ. They will. Or as we say today, they said, that's our story, and we're sticking to it. That's what they're doing. Even though you can go down through here, and we'll see Paul's response, and we'll look more at the truth of the situation next week, but we know it's not right. We know it's not right. And they're giving their approval, but unfortunately today, what's beginning to happen is we're being forced to give approval to things we disagree with. You know, at the end of Romans, chapter 1, Paul talks about the world. He's talking about sin and how the world not only does these things, but they hardly approve others who do the things that are of the world. What the world wants to do now, I'm afraid, is to legally force us to approve of things we disapprove of. I'm not going to say too much about this other than that I think that's part of what's going on. And we sang, you know, that Satan's craft is horrid in trying to get to us. And this might be what's going on, that he is trying to put us in a position where we are forced to agree with sin that it's okay. Forced to approve of what's not approved. But I do want to say this. What's going on is wrong. That people are in jail is wrong. But let me just give this one fair warning in terms of what we're talking about. Don't overreact. Read as much as you can read about the situation. There's a lot of angles to this, and there are different ways of looking at it. It may not necessarily be just all about religious freedom. It may be more about the relationship of the federal government to the state governments and things like that. Just read it all, and don't overreact. Think about everything that's going on. But I'm not saying it isn't wrong what's going on. I'm just saying don't think it's wrong because of one angle or another angle. Read as much as you can. There are some ways that the government could let her off the hook without punishing her, and they're not doing it. They've done it in other situations that are very analogous, but they're not doing it with her. I'm talking about Kim Davis in Kentucky. So I'm a little concerned that we're going to be forced to approve of sin. There was a man by the name of Cyprian. You may have heard of him. He was a church father. He was known for eloquence, not being so much a deep thinker, they say, but as an eloquent preacher. But he was a man of God. He was a man of character. And he stood in the middle of some controversies trying to apply, I think, James 3:17. But the Roman rulers became anti-God. And when he saw this coming, he began to preach to his people, be ready for martyrdom. It could happen. Persecution is going to happen. And they brought him before the judge, and the first judge or the first ruler allowed him to go into exile. And while he was in exile on an island, kind of like John was in exile, he really didn't have it too bad. He had a house, he had food, he had friends, people could come, he could preach. And he himself was upset that others were being persecuted at levels that he wasn't being persecuted at. His persecution was really not persecution. But then, after a year, he actually had a dream of his own death. And the Roman government had changed and decided that somebody brought charges against him that would have him killed. And he willingly went to the trial, and when the judgment was pronounced that they would chop his head off, he said, "Thanks be to God." Now, there could be a number of reasons why he said that. That he was going to be a martyr, sure. That it wasn't going to be a slow and painful death, maybe. That he could be a witness. But he said, "Thanks be to God," when they pronounced judgment on him. And then he walked to the place of execution. It was out in some trees. And he knelt down and he blindfolded himself, all calmly, prayed, and then bowed his head to have it severed. I say this story not to say this is where we're going. I don't think that necessarily that's the case, but to encourage us that believers have stood fast and been a witness and been a martyr. And oftentimes it's at the hands of a government or a court system that makes up charges and uses rhetoric to push those charges through. That's what happens. But that shouldn't be our fear. Because the last point is this: God is our judge. God is our judge. And this life is not all there is. Yes, there's accusation against us. The law of God accuses us. The law of God accuses us, rightly, that we are lawbreakers, that we are sinners who deserve death. And in addition to that, we have a Tertullus named Satan who accuses us to our consciences, who accuses us to God. Remember this, though. Satan has no authority of his own. His only authority is the law of God. All he's doing is pointing out what's already true. The law of God says we deserve death for being sinners. And he will attack our conscience, and we will feel it. I think it's the true heart of a believer. When they hear the law of God, they feel condemned. But that doesn't mean you are condemned. But you'll feel condemned. But remember, God, who accuses you through his law, is also your judge. And he has given one to be your defense. He has given his own son to be your defense. In fact, the word that is used that we translate paraclete in that day meant something close to a counselor who was your defense attorney, your defender. The Son of God is your defender against the law of God. And he defended you by fulfilling the law of God, not only in doing it perfectly, but by taking its punishment, which the accusation says you deserve. And so Paul says there's no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And no matter what Satan makes you feel, you are not condemned, because you have an attorney who not only took your punishment, but now stands before the Father, repelling all of Satan's accusations. And the result of this is what we call justification. It means that we have been declared righteous by God in light of our guilt. In spite of our guilt, because of what Christ has done for us, and because he's rose from the grave, that righteousness which he earned, which he deserves, he gives to us. And in that righteousness, we stand before the law as if we've kept it because of Christ. That's the gospel. That's our hope. And so when we stand before God at the judgment, I really do think that we're all going to be like the sheep and the goats. The goats are going to say, when did that ever happen? And the sheep are going to say, Lord, when did I do that? Because we're not going to stand on our own righteousness. We're going to stand on the righteousness of another, our defender, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that if you will call on Him to be your defender against God's law, that He will save you. Not to let you free from the law so you can live however you want, but to take what the law demands that you deserve, death. If you call on Him to be the one who did that for you, because He did, you believe on Him because you're persuaded it's true, the Bible says you will be saved and you will live forever in God's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for rhetoric, because it points to Christ, the one who defends us, the one who justifies us before the court, because we can't justify ourselves. And Lord, let us do all by your grace that's in our power to make that message persuasive and beautiful to those we talk to. And let us know, even in the midst of that, there will be false accusations against us because we have an enemy who is a liar. But we also know we have a judge who is righteous, and a defense attorney who is righteous, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, who took the punishment to take away the guilt and the condemnation. And Lord, give us the grace to make Him known, that others may believe. And Lord, I pray that even today there might be one here today who feels the condemnation of the law, who feels the condemnation of their sin, who feels the guilt. And they would see that Jesus dealt with that for them. And in Him, they can be free from that. And they can be justified. They can be declared right because of what He did, not what they did. And Father, I pray they'll put their trust in Him and they'll believe in Him because they're persuaded by You and Your Holy Spirit and Your Word that this is the truth. And they'll be saved. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.